Amen. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Now just to go back with a quick recap of last Sunday, what came in Isaiah right before the passage we're getting ready to read. In chapter 4, we find the work of the branch of the Lord, who we've determined is the Messiah, and especially his work in sending the Spirit. Jesus' work on the cross wasn't just him doing something good. It wasn't him just being obedient and that's it. His work there was making atonement. His work there was doing what verse 3 in chapter 4 says, making those who will be called holy, making those who remain in Jerusalem to be called holy, giving us something that we can't give ourselves, giving us a holy position before God that we can't earn on our own, that we can't do with our hands. And then he doesn't stop there, but instead he sends his Holy Spirit. When he ascends to the throne of heaven, that's not the end of his ministry. He sends the Holy Spirit to be a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he gives that to us, that indwelling presence where we know that we have protection from every obstacle of life because we have the very presence of God dwelling in us. Now, keeping that in mind, coming to chapter 5, we're going to find a different picture. Chapter 4 is true for those who are left remaining in Jerusalem, those who are recorded as among the living in Jerusalem. Chapter 5 is those who are not. So, with that in mind, let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, as we come before your word, I pray that you would send the Spirit even now to live in our hearts. God, I pray that if the Spirit is already living in our hearts, that we would produce the fruit that is in keeping with your Spirit's presence. God, I pray that you would give us hearts that live to obey you, that live to please you and not to please ourselves. God, I pray that you would break down the walls of selfishness, of self-sufficiency, that we try to live by. I pray that you would tear down that vineyard, that you would have us live honorably according to your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the problem with a passage like this is you're probably fairly familiar with it. And because of that, you already kind of know where it's heading. But I want you to think, and I won't ask you to do this very often because I would rather you know the scripture very well, but I'm going to ask for you, if you can, imagine that you don't know anything about this book. I want you to imagine that this is the first time that you're hearing anything having to do with a vineyard. Now, having said that, let's go to the intro and see what's going on here. Isaiah says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved." Another way of saying that is, let me sing to my dearest friend, to the one that I love the most. Let me sing to that person. And it's a song of my beloved. In other words, this is a song not that Isaiah wrote, but that his well-beloved friend wrote, and now Isaiah is singing it back to him. Okay? And this is with regard to his vineyard, his beloved's vineyard. So, just to get it straight before we get going, Isaiah wants to sing this song dedicated to the one that he esteems the most, his favorite. But it's a song that his favorite has written, and it's about his favorite's vineyard. Okay? So, with that in mind, since Isaiah is the one singing this, and then his favorite is actually the writer of this song, you're going to see this change in person come along throughout this passage. It's going to start out in the third person as Isaiah is singing on behalf of his most favorite, his most loved. But then you're going to see it at some point shift, and it's going to become first person as the well-beloved becomes the singer. So if you're not looking for that, this can be very confusing. But it's just a shift in tense, that's all. Or a shift in person, I should say, from third to first. So, picking up in verse 1. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So the picture is Isaiah's most loved friend, the one that he esteems the most, his favorite, has this vineyard. And like any good vineyard owner, he places it on a fruitful hill. Vineyards are typically on hillsides. That way they can catch the sun, they catch the runoff of rain. That's basically where they're at. They're on hillsides. And then this owner, he goes through the care of digging up and clearing all the stones. He's making very deep preparation for this vineyard. There's an old saying about the Middle East, and this is just myth, but it's kind of funny. Actually, I think it's an Arabic myth, that says that when God was creating the world, he had two bags of rocks. And as he was going over the Middle East, one of the bags ripped, and half of all the rocks that are found on the earth landed in the Middle East. That's essentially the gist of it. So when Isaiah talks about this vineyard owner taking the care to go and dig up and clear the stones from this hillside, this is no small task. This isn't just looking and saying, "Oh, there's a rock over there. I need to pick that up and toss it." This is like a huge excavation project. He's going through and he's clearing out all these jagged stones, clearing out the whole area. And then once he's done that, he plants it with the choicest vine. Now, that choicest vine there, in the Hebrew, that's the word sorek. And that's a particular kind of grape that the owner is looking to have. That's the kind that he's referring to when he says he expects it to bring forth good grapes. This particular kind that grew especially large and was especially juicy. And you can see why he would want that kind, since the whole purpose of having a vineyard is so that you can produce the juice and the wine. So he plants it with the very best grape that he possibly can. He builds a tower in the midst of it. As we've seen in other passages, it's typical for a farmer to place a booth or a tent in the middle of the field, a place that they could run out of the weather for protection or for shade in the middle of the day or something like that. Well, this vineyard owner isn't just building a little tent to run into in case the weather gets bad. He's building a tower. So he's building this stronger structure that he can run into. And not only that, but there's some height to it so that he can go up in it and be able to look and be able to protect his vineyard. And then in addition to that, he goes ahead and he builds a wine press right there on the site. That way there's no aging or there's no possibility of rot or mold or anything like that in the process. As soon as the grapes are picked, they're to the press. It's very fresh. And he's doing the very best for this vineyard. That's the whole point of these first two verses. This owner is doing this work. He's going out. He's preparing everything. He's gone through all this preparation. He goes through all the cultivation process. He's doing everything he possibly can to help out this vineyard. He's doing everything to make it succeed. He's doing everything to make it as fruitful as possible. So what does he expect? Since he's done all this preparation, since he's done all this work in cultivating the vines, what does he expect? Good grapes. He plants sorek, the very best of grapes, and what does he expect back? Sorek, the very best of grapes. But instead, what happens? The vineyard grows and produces wild grapes. Now, roughly translated from the Hebrew, it kind of has the sense of wolf grapes. It's a very strange construction, but it's just this sense of something that's, it might look like a grape, but it's completely useless. You can't get anything out of it. There's no true fruit to it. And what there is just incredibly sour. It's incredibly something that you just would not want to taste, let alone to go through the process of turning it into juice or wine. There's no purpose to it because it's just awful. You'd never want to taste it. But that's what the vineyard produces. It doesn't make any sense. He's planted sorek, but something else comes out of it. So, that's basically the end of Isaiah's song. Good song, right? That's a really strange song. I'm not sure anyone would have been very entertained by it. They would have, well, that one probably wouldn't have shown up on the charts, so to speak. Isaiah wouldn't have sold many CDs. But now the scene shifts from being this song that talks about how the vineyard has been prepared and instead shifts into a courtroom scene. And now it's going away from the third person back into the first person. So now we have the owner speaking. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. So in this courtroom, the men of Judah are going to act as the jury. This owner is basically the plaintiff. He's coming, he's brought the case. And the vineyard, this vineyard, a garden, is going to be the defendant. This is really strange. Why would someone bring a court case against a plot of land, against a garden? That doesn't make any sense, but that's exactly what's going on. This owner is bringing a case against the vineyard that he planted, and the men of Judah are going to sit as the jury. It's a very strange picture. So, the plaintiff has brought his case. Isaiah has already stood as a witness, testifying to the situation. The owner did everything that he was supposed to do in preparation. He planted the very best. He expected the very best. So now, the owner, making a plea to the jury, asked them two simple questions. And, of course, if he's asking the questions, he's expecting an answer from the jury. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more can the owner do? He's prepared it, he's cultivated it, he's gone out to harvest. What else is there? So the jury receives the first question. The second question, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? These are the two questions. What more could I have done for it? And why should I have expected anything else? Okay, so how does the jury answer? Let's see, where is that? Oh, huh. The jury doesn't answer. The jury stays silent. By staying silent, what they're saying essentially is, well, there's not really anything else you could have done. We agree you prepared it well. We agree since you planted Sorek, you should expect Sorek. And now the owner leaps to something that's very strange. Now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. This is very strange. Essentially, the jury's not been able to come up with any answer other than the obvious. There's nothing else you could do. So what does that mean? That basically means the plaintiff has won by default. So now, what does the plaintiff say he's going to do? Well, suddenly this owner switches seats from being the plaintiff into being the judge and executioner rolled into one. He's the judge, and also he's going to be the one who enforces the sentence. And what he says he's going to do to this vineyard isn't, I'm going to work harder at it. It's not, I'm going to try something else. It's, this vineyard has failed. I'm going to completely destroy it. That's very odd. Wouldn't we think that an owner working a vineyard, when he sees that the vineyard hasn't turned out the way that he meant to, wouldn't he work harder or do something more to make it succeed? Isn't there something else that he didn't think of? Isn't there some kind of fertilizer he could use? Isn't there something? But instead, he says, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to take away its hedge. I'm I'm going to break down its wall. It's going to be trampled. Cattle are going to be able to just walk right on top of it and just turn it over and crush everything that's in it. I'm going to make it of such condition that nothing is ever grown there again. The only thing that can come up out of this is briars and thorns. That's what I'm going to do with this land. If it's not going to be profitable for me, then I'm going to leave it desolate. And then he makes another statement that kind of starts to clue us in. Who is this owner? I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Who can dare say such a thing? Except someone who has authority over the clouds. So here's where the men of Judah, hearing this case, finally, for the first time, start to understand. Wait a minute, who is this vineyard owner? Who is this that has gone through all this preparation, but then seen a failure? Who is this? And then Isaiah, just in case they were a little dense, goes ahead and tells them plainly in verse 7 exactly what's going on. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Uh-oh. The owner is God. And who's the vineyard? Who was the defendant in this case? The house of Israel. Oops. We weren't just the jury. We were the ones on trial. And by agreeing with what the plaintiff said, agreeing with what the owner said, that there was nothing else he could do, that means we're the ones that are responsible for this. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, those who thought they were the jury, they were actually his pleasant plant, his choicest vine. They were the sorek that he planted. So, when God planted this good grape, what did he expect? He expected the fruit of good grapes. What is that? He looked for justice. He looked for fairness, equity among the people. Instead, what did he find when he looked at the house of Judah? He saw oppression. He saw the poor being run down. He saw people being unjustly punished. He saw bad fruit. He looked for good fruit, righteousness. Instead of righteousness, what did he find? He heard people wailing. He looked for people who were doing right, who were being obedient to what he had done. And instead, what did he hear? People wailing. People crying for help. Knowing who this owner is, we need to go back and look through this one more time, real briefly. It's very important that we understand that first part. As God is cultivating this vineyard, he's doing everything for it. He has provided it with everything it could possibly need. In other words, God's grace towards the people of Israel is so profound, to such an extent, that they are without excuse. He's done everything for them. Do you remember where they were? They were in slavery in Egypt. And God delivered them. They were basically living in anarchy, and He gave them the law. They disobeyed the law once they got back in the land, and they started living in anarchy again, living according to what each man thought was best. And what did God do? He raised up a king for them because they wouldn't listen to Him. He raised up a king so at least they would have some sense of earthly authority. Even one like David, even one wise like Solomon. But what did the people do? They continually ignored His grace and instead did what they wanted to do. Instead of having the fruit come that would have been in keeping with the grace that He had given them, instead, they oppressed. Instead, they made people's lives so miserable that they're crying out for help. But it's very clear that God's grace is enough. Later on, after God asks the questions of this jury, when He starts destroying the vineyard, there's nothing else He can do for it. There's not an extra measure of grace that He can give to them. He's given to them everything. He's provided them with everything that they need. In the same way, we need to understand His grace is sufficient. He's not going to have to go back and try to give a second helping here and there because He forgot some. God's grace is sufficient. And while we look at His grace and see that because of our responsibility, that when you spurn that grace, that it brings punishment, we can also look at that in comfort, knowing that God's grace is sufficient. And when we embrace that, when we're obedient to Him, when we repent having been called, His grace is sufficient. There's nothing else that has to be added to it. There's not a work that we can do that adds a thing to it. So we see here the sufficiency of God's grace. But we also see man's lack of ability to obey apart from His grace. Israel had received His grace to be called His people, but yet they did not have that grace of His indwelling presence that we enjoy. That's the difference between chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 talks about this indwelling grace, this indwelling presence of God. And it's not because of what we can do or anything that we've done, but simply because God is doing that. And because of Him, we can be called holy. Those who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. But those who do not have that indwelling presence, those who are of the house of Israel but are not true Israel, they only produce what their hearts lead them to produce. They're not being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so they don't produce fruit that's according to the Spirit. And the third thing that we need to see here is man's responsibility. God is the one who saves. God is the one who delivers us. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who does everything. So what is man's responsibility? very simple. Live to please Him. Now, is that so that you can gain your salvation? No. Your salvation is already gained. But your living to please God is a sign that He has already claimed you. That you're a part of chapter 4 and not a part of chapter 5. So, as we come to this passage and we look at what God is doing with His vineyard, it should be very sobering, because who is Israel? Who are the men of Judah? These are ones who should have known God. Ones who were very religious. And yet they didn't know Him. We are in danger of doing the exact same thing. We're in a place where it's easy for us to be religious and yet not know God. In this country, religion is very free. We can do basically anything we want to do. If we want to go out in that field and bow down to a cow, nobody's going to say anything bad about us. That's the freedom and the tolerance that we have in this country. But because it's so-called tolerant, that also means we could easily be sucked in to being religious but not knowing God. I want to challenge you to go back, reread chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and then compare it with what we've read today in chapter 5. I think it's very important that we have a clear picture of the difference between the two groups of people, and that we understand this is the work of God, that He is the one who declares us holy, and He is the one whose grace is sufficient. He's sufficient for His people in all ways. If you haven't gotten anything else, please understand, God is sufficient. In all things, it's so easy to just be carried off on our own selfishness, the things that we want, our ambitions, our desires, trying to climb the ladder, all these things. But our sufficiency is in God, not what we do. It's not in the works that we do. It's in God. If we're looking to do things by our own hands, what our heart, that bad heart that doesn't listen to God, is going to do is produce bad fruit. It all comes down to the heart. And we've seen that over and over and over. That's what we saw all through the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we find again here. It all comes down to the heart. Is your heart indwelled by the Holy Spirit, leading you to produce fruits of the Spirit? Or the fruit of the Spirit, I should say. Or is your heart self-serving? Is your heart looking out for you and only you, and therefore producing the fruit that's in keeping with serving you? As we close, just keep in mind this is about the heart. Where is your heart today? Are you indwelled by the Spirit and producing fruit consistent with Him? Or are you producing fruit of selfishness, fruit of looking out for you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I pray that we would be the people found in chapter 4. God, I pray that because of the work of the branch of the Lord, that we would be declared holy. God, I pray even now, if there's anyone here, who does not have your Spirit dwelling in their heart, God, I pray that you would call them even now, that you would have them come to yourself, that you would place your Spirit in their heart, that they would produce the fruit that's in keeping with your Spirit, that you would receive all glory, all worship and praise. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who has your Spirit but is struggling, God, I pray that you would show them once again that your grace is sufficient. That in all things that you are the one that it comes down to. That our holiness is based on the work of Christ. God, I pray that you would give them the active grace that they would obey your word, that they would prove your grace over and over in their lives. In Christ's name, amen.